Good to see everybody. Great to have you with us today. Let's take our Bibles, go to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. We're actually going to also look at Ephesians 5 if you want to get a head start and put your bulletin in Ephesians 5. You can look that up as well. But Nehemiah 3 is where we're going to start. We want to make sure that you have a Bible if you don't. So if you want to raise your hand, the ushers will be glad to give you a Bible. And then you can find your place there in Nehemiah chapter 3. That's on page 357 in the church Bibles that are being handed out. Nehemiah 3, page 357. Let me jump right into our study for the sake of time. We've been looking at Nehemiah 3 for the last few weeks, which deals with the rebuilding of the city walls and gates of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem would lie in ruins for almost 150 years from the time that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon destroyed the city until Nehemiah would oversee the rebuilding project in 444 BC. The people of Jerusalem were just accepting the condition of their city. So Nehemiah comes along. Chapter 3 is about the rebuilding of the city walls and gates. The city of Jerusalem, as we've been talking about the last few weeks, outlines something like this. During the days of Nehemiah, there were 10 gates that are mentioned in chapter 3, and they begin this rebuilding project going in a counterclockwise direction. Each gate is named, each gate has a purpose, and we've been talking about how each purpose has a modern parallel today that we can learn something important for ourselves and for our church, particularly because here we are as a church going through our own building project, halfway through it. And we want to be sure that we stay on target, we stay on track with what God wants and His priorities and what honors Him the most, so we can learn here from the rebuilding project in Ezra and Nehemiah as the people of Israel rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. So far, we've looked at 6 of the 10 gates, starting with the Sheep Gate going counterclockwise around the city. For the sake of time, I'm not going to restate what all the purposes of the gates were in the modern parallel. For those of you who are new, you can go to the teaching library and take a look at the past couple of teachings on Nehemiah chapter 3. For those of you who aren't new and you don't know what I'm talking about, why weren't you paying attention? But here we are today going to number 7, gate number 7 on the list. It's the water gate, and it is mentioned in verse 26 of chapter 3. I'm going to actually read the section around it so you get the perspective. I'm going to start at verse 22 of Nehemiah 3 and read down through verse 27. This is what it says, verse 22. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house. And next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Bediah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs to a point opposite, and here's the mention, opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. So this is the only reference to the water gate in chapter 3. Now, there are other references to the water gate in the book of Nehemiah, which we will look at this morning as well. But this is the only mention in chapter 3. And I want you to notice something that is important about this gate, different from all the other gates. And that is that this gate didn't actually need to be repaired. All the other gates are spoken of in terms of they rehung the hinges and the bars and the bolts in place. But this is only a point of reference. Notice again there in verse 26, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate. It doesn't speak at all about any repairs necessary for the water gate itself. And that is an important point. We'll come back to it at the very end of the Bible study. So just kind of tuck that away for the meantime. Let's have a word of prayer first. Father, thank you for this time that we can gather here now and to open up the Bible and to study your word together. I thank you always for those that you gather here week after week. I thank you for those who are watching online week after week. And together we just want to listen, study, and do what your word says. Thank you, Father, for people who are always interested in learning more about what you say in your word and how we can grow together in our faith. And we pray, God, that all of this would bring glory and honor to you, and that in the process of studying the Bible, that you would build us up in our faith. We love you and praise you and give you all the glory and thanks for everything. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Well, like our study from last week on the fountain gate, the study today on this gate deals with, well, as the name implies, water. The fountain gate was about water. The water gate is about water. It is located here on the lower third of the city, on the eastern side of the city wall, is the water gate. And it was here that President Richard Nixon authorized an illegal entry into the Democratic headquarters. All right, now that we've gotten that out of the way, all right, because I know some of you had to have been thinking about that, and those of you under 30 are like, what are they talking about? Google Richard Nixon Watergate, you'll get the whole deal. By the way, Watergate was also the place where, for a time being, Monica Lewinsky lived. Let's not go there. Anyway, please move on. All right. So, but anyway, here we are at the Watergate. And the Watergate was located by, as we discussed last week, because it was related to the Fountain Gate, it is located by the Gihon Spring. Now again, the Gihon Spring was the main water source for the city of Jerusalem. As I mentioned last week, Jerusalem, unlike most other major cities around the world, Babylon, Moscow, Paris, London, Washington, those cities are built around major bodies of water, not Jerusalem. The whole city would survive on the Spring of Gihon. And the Watergate was located right by the Spring of Gihon because it would be there that the people would go through the Watergate to retrieve water from the spring. Now, we talked about last week how Hezekiah, around 700 BC, King Hezekiah, realized that they needed to bring the water source inside the city. And so he ordered this brilliant project to bring the water through solid bedrock by conscripting workers to take pickaxes through solid bedrock 60 feet underground and form a channel or a tunnel to bring the spring of Gihon into the city, and it ended up in the Pool of Siloam. We talked about that last week. But otherwise, people would directly access the Gihon Spring by going back and forth through the Watergate. That's why it was so named. And in particular, there was a group of people who were responsible, actually, for carrying the water into the city from the Gihon Spring. There's a story, and you don't need to turn, I'll summarize it, back in Joshua chapter 9. The date is around 1300 BC, okay, so many hundreds of years before the days of Nehemiah. When there was a group of people who were required as a form of punishment to carry all the water from the Gihon Spring to the people of Jerusalem. And the group of people were called the Gibeonites. Now, the Gibeonites were not Jews. They were not part of the Israelites. They were local people who were living there in the land, and they were part of the people that the Israelites were supposed to dispossess from the land. When God gave the land of Israel to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, the land was given on oath by God, and after the time of slavery, Joshua leads the people of Israel back to the promised land, and he's about to divide up the land among the 12 tribes of Israel. But God had said to them, you must dispossess the people who are living there. It doesn't belong to them. And part of dispossessing them involved war, and part of war involves death, and people would die. And as a result, the Gibeonites, who were local people, realized the Israelites are going to come and kill us. Because we're locals living here in the land that God has given them, we're going to die. So they resorted, the Bible says, to a ruse. And the ruse was, they decided, we're going to make ourselves look like we've traveled from a distant land. We're going to make ourselves look like we're not locals, we're people from a faraway land, so that they won't kill us. So what they did, the Bible says, is they messed up their hair, they got themselves all disheveled, they threw on some dust on their faces, they put on tattered clothing, they took wine sacks that were all broken and old, and they took moldy bread and worn out sandals, and they dressed up like this, and they came into the Israelite camp. They're like, hey, yo, we've come from a long ways away.
They made it look like it. I mean, they're like up for an Academy Award. It was incredible. And they're like, yeah, we're not from around these parts. No, we've come a long ways away. And the Israelites bought it. They bought the whole charade. And the Bible says, and this is a very tragic statement about how you should not rely on your senses. You should rely on the Lord. In Joshua 9:14, it says that the Israelites sampled their provisions, ate their moldy bread to try to make sure that they were from a foreign land, sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. They didn't ask God. They didn't pray. And as a result, they made a peace treaty with the Gibeonites and they swore it on oath. They took an oath that they would not kill them or harm them because they believed they were from a distant land. 3 days later, the Israelites realized that they had been duped. And when they realized that, they wanted to kill the Gibeonites. But an interesting thing happens. Joshua steps in and he says, you can't kill them. You took an oath before God, and your word is your bond. You swore to them that you would. Yeah, but no buts. Yeah, but they deceived it. No buts. You know, today we live in a culture where you can sue somebody in a court of law for breach of contract because they deceived you in the initiation of the contract and they weren't upfront about all the Listen to me. There's an ethical point in Joshua chapter 9. You better do your homework and do your part. And by doing your part, it means don't rely as much on the flesh and your instincts. Pray more and seek God. Okay? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but probably all of us can testify to the fact that we've made some very poor choices and decisions over a lifetime because we relied on our senses. We relied on ourselves and our intuition instead of praying and seeking God. And Joshua steps up and he says, listen, we're guilty too. They deceived us, yes, but we didn't inquire of the Lord. We tasted their moldy bread. So therefore, we can't kill them. We swore on oath that we would not harm them. But Joshua, however, does do something to make the Gibeonites realize you shouldn't have done this. And it says in Joshua 9:27 that on that day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. From that time on, the Gibeonites became water boys for the people of Israel. They had to be the ones to go through the water gate to haul the water from the Gihon spring to the people of Israel. They did that for about 600 years until Hezekiah comes along and builds a tunnel, and then they're greatly relieved. But they are the ones that actually use the water gate more than anybody, the Gibeonites, because they had to be woodcutters and water carriers for the people of Israel. Now that's the historical background about the water gate and the Gihon spring. Let me bring it closer to home now and talk about the modern application to all this. Water is obviously a very important and precious commodity. Water is something that we need for the sustenance of life and also for cleansing. And both properties. We drink it and we bathe in it. And in that sense, it has a sustaining and cleansing properties. And therefore, in the Bible, when you read sometimes the word water, it is used in a metaphorical term. Water in the Bible sometimes describes things metaphorically, and one of the things that water describes in the Bible is the Bible itself. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5 now, I'm going to read to you a couple of verses out of Ephesians chapter 5. And you'll notice here that what we're going to read is there's this cleansing effect of the Bible. And so it is written in terms of how it is like water in Ephesians 5, verse 25. I'm going to start in the middle of verse 25. And this is what it says. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through what? The word. Through the word. And to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So again, here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, that Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride, the church.
And the Lord desires to purify us and cleanse us. And how does that happen? It comes really through the effectual work of God's Word in our hearts and lives. We come to relationship with Christ because of the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So as Christ is revealed to us, we come into this conviction of our hearts, and the Bible has this wonderful purifying effect where it cleanses us. And so Paul says there in Ephesians 5, through 25 to 27, he says, listen, it's like Jesus who is washing us with the water of his word. And therefore, in sort of a modern parallel sense, the Watergate, it's number 17 on our ongoing list of principles from Ezra through Nehemiah, the Watergate reminds us of the Bible and that we must continue to keep the Bible central to all that we do, and to teach it as the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God that changes hearts and lives. Amen? Now listen, this is important stuff here. How many of you understand it? Again, you know, churches that go through growth spurts and then they, you know, building projects, they can get off track. It's easy to happen. You start to focus on the growth, you start to focus on buildings, you start to focus on all that kind of stuff. It's easy to get off track. I don't want our church to get off track. And one of the things that we need to be careful about is that the Bible always remains central to everything that we're about. And that we believe it as the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God that changes hearts and lives. This is important. Now, I want you to notice with me, if you're in Ephesians, come back to Nehemiah. I want you to go to Nehemiah chapter 8 now. Jump a couple of chapters over to chapter 8. Because I want you to notice that there's a scene at the Watergate where Scripture is read, and so it's another reason why the Watergate kind of points to the Bible. It points to Scripture. It's this whole idea of the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter 8, I'm going to read just the first three verses. Look at what it says with me. It says, when the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the Watergate. Okay, so I want you to picture a mass assembly of the people right there on the platform area in front of the Watergate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. Note that. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the Watergate in the presence of men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Okay, your attention again. So here we have the scene in front of the Watergate where the law of Moses is being read, which is basically the first five books of our Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. So that's what they bring out. And all the people have gathered here in the Watergate area, and Ezra is reading the book of the law, the Bible, the Word of God. And all the people are listening as he's reading it here at the Watergate. And I want you to notice it says there, look at verse 3, that he read it from daybreak till noon. He read it from 6 a.m. till 12 noon, and you thought our services were long. We only have an hour church service, friends. You're off easy. It was a six-hour church service in that day. Read it from daybreak till noon for 6 hours. And I want you to also notice with me, curiously, in verses 2 and 3, it says it twice, once in verse 2 and once in verse 3, that the audience was made up of men, women, and all who could understand, or all who were able to understand. That is the audience who are listening to the teaching of God's word here. The corporate assembly in this scene of Nehemiah chapter 8 was for men, women, and all who were able to understand. In other words, some of the youngest ones were not a part of the corporate assembly. Now, let me just park it here, and I want to just address this for just a few minutes, because this passage of Scripture really does lay out for us the philosophy of ministry here regarded to the proper ways that we try to teach God's Word, which means that we try to teach it on an age-appropriate level. When you read this text, you have to ask yourself, where are those who were not old enough to understand? The children are taken care of, it's inferred, in some other way. But the ones who have gathered to listen to the teaching of the Word of God in the assembly were the adults primarily, men, women, and all who were old enough, able to understand. Which is why here at Cornerstone, we encourage you to take advantage of our wonderful children's ministry. And it's why we work so hard at having a good children's ministry, because we want to teach your children at their age-appropriate level. The corporate worship service is geared more towards an adult setting. And the reason is because the Bible is kind of an adult book with a lot of adult topics, if you haven't noticed. And so, you know, this is why we do some of the things that we do around here. We are sensitive and we love kids, but we want to teach children at their age-appropriate level. Please understand, in the corporate worship setting like this, sometimes stuff that I'm teaching is going to go over children's heads. And some of the stuff that I'm teaching, quite honestly, is not appropriate for young ears. And that's not just because I'm messed up. I mean, because the Bible speaks at a level which sometimes, that's not really age appropriate for the youngest kids. You know, the Bible has some things to talk about. For example, there's some really gruesome murder scenes in the Bible. There's some scenes about, you know, tent pegs and hammers through the temples of people. There's stories about people being beheaded and stories about people being impaled. Those are some pretty gruesome and graphic murder scenes in the Bible. And you might be thinking, well, why don't you just skip over those, Pastor Jesus? We don't. Because I go through the whole Bible. We're going to talk about gruesome stuff like that from time to time. We're going to talk about affairs and adultery. There's a lot in here. We're going to talk about, for example, the subject of circumcision. That's in the Bible, friends. All right? Not necessarily child-friendly topics. We're going to talk about some sexual stuff. There's some sexual stuff in the Bible. In case you haven't noticed, there's a whole book in the Bible, the Song of Solomon, that's really pretty much about sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. Do you know that Jews were not allowed to read the Song of Solomon until they were 30 years old or married? I got some guys on my pastoral staff who probably shouldn't be reading the Song of Solomon. Even today, in an Orthodox Jewish home, you cannot read this book, A Song of Solomon, until you've been bar mitzvahed as a boy or bat mitzvahed as a girl around the age of 13. Because there's some sensitive sexual stuff in the book, A Song of Solomon. Now, right about here, some of you are like, where is that book? I'm going to find that book. What's this guy talking about? Some of you guys are like, honey, you've never really thought that I did devotions very well. We're going to go home. We're going to start devotions. We're going to go to the Song of Solomon. You want to have devotions? We're having devotions, baby. We're going to the Song of Solomon, wherever that book is. All right, calm down, Jack. So here's the deal. The deal is some information is not always age appropriate, and so that's why our service is geared more for adults. Now, listen, on a very practical level, It's not really fair to expect your kids to sit still for 35 minutes while they listen to me. I'm going to bore them out of their gourd, all right? All right, some of you as adults, I bore you out of your gourd. Some of you as adults have a hard enough time sitting still for 35 minutes. Some of you need your ADHD medicine just to come and listen to me. And you know what I'm talking about. It's not really fair to them. And by the way, it's not really fair to others around you who might be here for the very first time, and maybe for the very first time are making life-changing decisions for Christ, and they need to hear the Word of God. And it's hard sometimes for them to hear when children are doing as children do. They get restless. They get fidgety. They get hungry. They whine. They cry. And before you know it, your little seating environment becomes a place for goldfish and Legos. And your children aren't getting anything out of it, and the people around you aren't either. So we need to be sensitive. We need to be sensitive to the needs of our children. We need to be sensitive to the needs of people around us. Obviously, we don't prohibit children from being in here, but we need to have great sensitivity that if our children become restless, we need to take care of them and also to think about people around us. Okay, that's why we have excellent children's ministry. We have a fellowship hall where it's projected out there on video. You can walk your child around. We have a mommy and me room where you can go to nurse your children privately and see the service. It is videoed into the room. So, I mean, we make provision as best as we can, but this is all about making sure the Bible is taught in a way that people can hear and understand and receive. Because the Bible is important, and we want to minister to people on their age-appropriate level. So sometimes people will push back and they'll say, you know, don't you want Cornerstone to be known, though, as a family-friendly church? Of course we do. But so much so that we have ministry for everybody in your entire family so that the Word of God and Jesus can be taught at an age level where they can hear and receive. Gathered here at the Watergate were men, women, and all those who were able to understand. The Bible needs to be central to everything that we're about as a church. Now, I want to go back to the language here in the point, because what does it mean that we want to teach the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God? Here's what we mean. And those of you who like to take notes, you might want to jot down these terms. And I know this, you know, might be almost information overload, but these are important points, and I'm gonna explain why. We believe that the Bible is, first of all, inspired. That is to say that it is God's revelation expressed through men who were vessels of His thoughts and intentions. We believe it is inerrant, that it is totally true without contradiction or error in the original manuscripts. And we believe that it is infallible. It is accurate, reliable, and trustworthy for all matters of faith and practice. The Bible says about itself, in terms of inspiration, the first point, 1 Peter, 2 Peter 1:21, that prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men were carried along as they were spoken to by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is literally God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Inspiration means that God so directed the human writers of Scripture that using their unique personalities and even their unique literary styles, His complete revelation, God's complete revelation for mankind was recorded. And that, by the way, it was recorded without error or contradiction. That's inerrancy. That's the second point. In other words, that man didn't interject his own views or superimpose his own ideas. That the Bible is a compilation of 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, written by around 40 authors over a period of about 1,600 years on three continents with three languages. And yet all of it, miraculously and wonderfully, complements itself, is non-contradictory, is thoroughly consistent, and gives one central theme. The Bible presents one central theme that God loves mankind so much that He gave His Son Jesus Christ to die on the earth for our sins, that by believing in Him we might have our sins forgiven and go to heaven when we die. That's the sum total of the Bible. And it is amazing to think, 40 writers, 1,600 years, three languages, three continents. I mean, friends, you couldn't get three reporters from the New York Times in the same room using the same language to write the same story and have the kind of accuracy and consistency like the Bible has. It is a testimony of God's divine grace over the formation of His Word. And it is infallible in the sense that it will never fail you. You can trust and rely on the truth of the Bible for your life. Nothing about it will lead you astray. Nothing about it will ever deceive you. Now, why is all this important? Why do I need to say all this? Why do I need to say, listen, the Bible's going to still be central for our church. It's going to be the foundation of truth in our lives and for our church. Why is it important that I say all this? It's important for this reason. Because unfortunately, over the past several decades, we've seen a growing erosion among some Christian schools, some Christian seminaries, and some mainline denominations. A growing erosion of belief in the inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility of the Bible. That even within Christian communities, people no longer hold the Word of God in high view. Case in point, there was a survey that was done a while ago among Christian colleges in the United States of America. 200 Christian colleges were surveyed, and The survey was conducted by America's Research Group, and they interviewed 312 administrators and professors from 200 Christian colleges. Administrators and professors being presidents, vice presidents, and heads of the science and religion departments. And these 200 Christian colleges, 312 administrators of these colleges, were asked what they believe. And the results were startling. What they believed, first of all, the good news. Almost all the leaders at Christian colleges that were surveyed say that they believe in Scripture's inspiration. And most accept the New Testament history regarding Christ. But that does not necessarily mean that they hold the same high view of the inerrancy of Scripture, nor do they hold a high view of the Old Testament Scriptures. And so among Christian colleges, look at this survey, here are the results. What are your views on the Bible? 98%, should have been 100%, but 98% believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But then it declines. 81% believe in the infallibility of Scripture. In other words, only 81% believe that the Bible is accurate, reliable, and trustworthy for all matters of faith and practice. And only 74% believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, meaning that only 74% believe that it is totally true, without contradiction or error in the original manuscripts. That's appalling, friends. And you need to do your research. If you're going to send your kids to Christian schools, you need to ask, what's your statement of faith? What do you believe as a college? Do you believe in the inerrancy, inspiration, and infallibility of Scripture? Because not everybody does anymore. It got even worse when it came to some things related to Old Testament history. Only 60% believe in God creating the earth in six literal 24-hour days. And only 58% believe the flood was worldwide. Sadly, some of our Christian colleges are going the way of many of our schools of higher education have gone over the past few centuries. Do you know that most of the Christian colleges that were started 300 years ago in America were actually founded as Christian universities to train men and women with the gospel of Jesus Christ? In an article that was written by Bodie Hodge for Answers in Genesis, the article was entitled, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Oxford, Once Christian? She wrote in her article this, quote, most of the colleges in the United States that started over 300 years ago were Bible-proclaiming schools originally. Harvard and Yale, originally Puritan schools, and Princeton, originally Presbyterian, once had rich Christian histories. In the article, she writes, quote, accepting a naturalistic worldview and compromising Scripture were the first cracks in these universities' Christian foundations. These cracks led to the collapse of their Christian heritage. As Psalm 11:3 states, when the foundation is destroyed, what can the righteous do? Cracks in the foundation led to a collapse of the Christian worldview at these schools. You might be shocked to learn that your major Ivy League schools in America were once started as seminaries to train people in ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The list is this: Brown University, Columbia, Cornell, Dartmouth, University of Pennsylvania, Harvard, Princeton, and Yale. All originally Christian seminaries. Their mottos that still adorn their crest, written in Latin, many of them, let me translate for you in English. Brown University's motto is, in God we hope. Columbia University's motto is, in thy light we shall see light. Dartmouth's motto is, a voice crying out in the wilderness. University of Pennsylvania, their motto is, laws without morals are useless. Harvard's motto is one word, truth. Yale's motto, two words, light and truth. Princeton's motto is, under God's power she flourishes. These schools were started as Christian colleges. What has happened? There's been an erosion of the truth of God's word. And it is happening not only in some Christian schools, not only in our major Ivy League schools, it is happening even in some of our denominations. There was another survey done by the Barna Research Group. In answer to the question, do you believe that the Bible is totally accurate? And among denominations surveyed, here's the list. The Assemblies of God scored the highest at 77%, and then it trailed off from there. Non-denominational response, 70%, yes, think the Bible is totally accurate. 66% of Baptists, 38% of Methodists, 34% of Lutherans, 22% of Episcopalians. when they combined all the averages of Protestant churches, mainline Protestant churches, and then the Roman Catholic Church, they discovered this. On average, only 34% of mainline Protestants say the Bible is totally accurate, and only 26% of Catholics say so. So why is it important that I talk about how inspired, inerrant, and infallible God's Word is? And why is it important that I remind us the Watergate is a reminder of the Bible and how it will remain central to all that we do and how we will teach it as the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God that changes hearts and lives? Because a lot of places are trending away from the Bible. And it is my commitment to you, as long as I'm pastor here, we will not trend away from the Bible. It will be what we hear, what we teach, what we believe, and what we live our lives on. Amen? Amen. And listen to me on this. Listen to me, bringing back the original point to the end of the teaching here. The Watergate was the only gate that did not need to be fixed. We need to stop trying to improve upon the Bible. It doesn't need to be fixed. It needs to be embraced. We need to embrace the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Doesn't need to be fixed, friends. We need to live it for the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your Word. We thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for the power of your Word. And we pray, God, that as a church, we would never abandon your Word, but we would always teach it and proclaim it and live it, Lord. And we know what your Word even tells us. It tells us that as we get closer to the return of Christ, there will come a time when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but instead they will gather around them a great number of teachers to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. God, help us that we are not among those who just want to have our ears itched, scratched, Lord, but that we would be a people who want to hear your Word. We want to do what it says, and we want to share it because we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We want as many people to hear your truth that their hearts and lives would be changed. So may we never compromise it, Lord. May we always exalt you and teach it and live it for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you all. Have a great day.